I am launching today a series that I have been talking about in our church for quite a while. When I say series, I just call it that because it is a Bible study. It's really more than a Bible study. It's a theme. It's a direction that our church is going to take. It is something that has dominated my personal life, my ministry life, now for a couple of years. I'm just going to share with you this morning. I'm going to bring you into my life for the past couple of years. I want to tell you my story. I want to tell you what has happened in my life for the last 2 years. I have not shared with you this story because it's a journey that God has taken me on. It's not necessarily, it's sort of a life transforming, at least from a ministry standpoint. It hasn't changed any of my core beliefs. I still believe in salvation by grace through faith. I still believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and all those kind of things, those things that are so dear to us. I believe that the Bible is the perfect and perfect word of God, and it has everything that we need in order to live a life on this earth and so forth and all of that. In fact, I believe all those things even more so now. And not only do I believe those things more so now, but I now know why I believe those things even more so than I did before. So it's not necessarily that. But a couple of years ago, I had what many would call a watershed moment in my personal life and in my ministry life, and I want to share that with you today. And I want to share with you where that has taken me in the last couple of years. It was at a funeral. It was actually over a couple of days. It was as I was working with the family of one of our founding church members here. I was working with a family of one of our founding church members. He had passed away. I was actually having conversations with an extended. I won't mention the name just because I don't want to. I don't want to divulge who that is because that might be unfair to the person. But there was a member of his family. He was a brother-in-law. That was he's a devout atheist, but a very intelligent man. We had wonderful conversations, very intellectual conversations, some great, he had a wonderful attitude, a good spirit toward me and I toward him. And we had some great conversations, very honest and open, respectful conversations. He just simply did not believe in God. That was just kind of where he was. And so as a part of our conversations, though, we came to a point where, for the very first time, I said something because it came to me, and it was the first time that this thought had come to me, and it was the first time that it came out of my mouth. I have actually mentioned this to you over the course of the last couple of years, but it was the first time that it came out of my mouth, first time it came into my head, and I said it to him, and it stuck with me, and we were talking about the origin of the universe, and I said to him, I said, you know, the difference between you and me, is we all want to know, the whole world would like to know how the universe began, how we got here. We all want to know that. That is your primary desire, to know that. You want to know how we got here. I would like to know how we got here, but that's not my primary focus. I don't need to know how we got here. You see, the only reason you really need to know how something happens is if you want to duplicate it. See, if I go to Dwayne's house and Dwayne prepares a meal for me that is just... Have you been to his house? Has he prepared a meal for you? If I go to Dwayne's house and he prepares a meal for me that is just outstanding and I love it, and I what am I going to do? I'm going to ask him for a recipe. Why? Because I want to duplicate that. I want to make it myself. So the only reason you really need to know how, the only reason you need to know how something is made is if you want to make it also. Well, none of us are going to try to make another universe. We're not going to try to remake the world, so I don't really need to know how the universe, I don't need to know how we got here. And so I was talking to him, I said, so your primary goal in life, the one thing that you are so focused on is to know how we got here, and really, that's kind of pointless. I, on the other hand, that's not really, I would like to know, But what I'm really focused on is why we're here. And that I know. And that is actually has a great purpose. You see, we don't make something. See, and that goes toward, see, the, and the reason, the, so I said, the, so how we're different. How it's different. You're so focused on there not being a, see, when there's no creator, then there's not really any purpose for you being here. Because, you know, but for me, because I believe there's a creator, then I realize, see, that set me on a course. Because I believe there's a creator, then therefore there has to be a purpose, right? And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. See, you don't create something unless you first have a purpose in mind. I think I mentioned this about Billy, you know, and Kurt down here. You're a fabricator. You build things. You make things. Nobody builds something. Nobody makes something and then tries to figure out what to do with it, right? You don't build something or create something original and then say, I wonder what I'm going to do with that. No, you have a purpose. So this set me on a course. That conversation that I had with him, please don't miss this. This is so important. See, that set me on a path. That set me on a course. Because I began to think about God, and I thought, why did God make man? Now, I know we as Christians, we've been sort of trained to say, well, you know, because God wanted this and God wanted that. Wait. God made man, he had to have a purpose. And if he had a purpose, then he must have had a need. Now, I know that's sort of that right there. When I say that, there are some people, some Christians are rebuffed by that. They're like, wait a minute. God can't have a need because God's perfect. Well, who said that somebody that's perfect can't have a need? You don't make something unless you have a need. And I began to ponder, could a perfect, righteous, and holy God have a need? Well, why couldn't he? Because why else would he make anything if he didn't need something? Again, you don't make something unless you need something. And so this sort of set me on a path, and as I pondered that question, I thought, okay, so this concept of a perfect, holy, righteous God, well, you know, the Bible says that God actually has emotions. Did you stop to think about that? Did you know that God has emotions? Yes or no? Does he? What are some of the emotions that God has? God is sometimes joyful. The Bible says that. Did you know sometimes the Bible says God is angry? The Bible says God is jealous. Say, well, it must not mean that. Hey, why are we so quick to discount what the Bible says? Maybe, here was a thought that came to me. Maybe, just maybe, the Bible actually means exactly what the Bible says. So if the Bible says that God is a jealous God, then maybe, just maybe, he's actually jealous. Well, how can a perfect God be jealous? Because isn't that a human emotion? Yes. Does that mean it can't be also a godly emotion? So God has some emotions. God gets angry. Did you know God is pleased sometimes? The Bible, God said that he was pleased with his son. And then I got to thinking, God has some needs. Do you know, if you asked 100 Christians now, why did Jesus go to the cross? What is the answer? At least 99 are going to give. Come on, talk to me. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because we needed him to, right? Because we needed him to, yeah, for our sins. Would it surprise you to know that it was actually God who needed Jesus to go to the cross? That's right. Amen. Thank you, Bill. You're the one in 100. Believe it or not, the Bible actually teaches it was God the Father who needed Jesus to go to the cross. There were actually other ways that God could have accomplished what he needed to accomplish. It was God the Father who needed Jesus to go to the cross. You'll find if you read that story, it was God the Father who said to Jesus when Jesus was in the garden, Jesus said, "Is there any other way I can do this to satisfy you?" And God said, "No. There's only one way you can satisfy me." See, God had a need. So folks, this is the path. And look, I'm just telling you, you don't have to agree with everything I say. You could be wrong. No, just kidding. You don't have to agree with everything I say, but I'm just telling you, as I began to process this, and I thought, a holy, righteous, and perfect God actually has need. You know why it's so hard for us to think about God having needs? That God could actually need something? I'll tell you why it's so hard for us to process that, because all we care about are our needs. We are so wrapped up in our needs, we rarely think about the fact that God might actually have a need. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. You know, maybe, child of God, if we would stop thinking so much about our needs all the time, we might actually think about, we might actually process and give some consideration to the fact that God might have some needs once in a while. But we're so wrapped up in our needs. If we'd stop being so needy all the time, we might realize that we're actually needed. I'm going to get ahead of myself. So here's the thing. God is disappointed sometimes. God is proud sometimes. God gives sometimes. God takes some. Sometimes God is heartbroken. Yes. So I have three main reasons for this study that I began. And I want to give those to you this morning. And then I'm going to challenge you to come on Wednesday night and let me for the next couple of months share with you. And I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, you will never read your Bible the same way again. Number one. The first reason that I am going to, that I have devoted so much of my life in the last 2 years and so much of the study, and the reason that I'm going to spend so much time teaching this to our church, is because I have become thoroughly convinced of the self-centeredness of Christianity. This is nothing new to you. You've heard me say this ad nauseum practically in the last few months. Christianity, by and large, has become incredibly, incredibly self-centered. Let me give you an example. Let me just illustrate. Again, we're just talking this morning. We're just chatting this morning, okay? I believe that most of Christianity, our faith is really, it's a lot like a taught. We think of God. Again, some of you, let me just qualify this. Let me just give you a little caveat here. I know I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to all the people that sit behind you. Well, I know that. Okay? Yeah. But I believe all the people who are seated behind you and in front of you, I believe they look at God like a toddler sees his parents. You know how a toddler sees his parents? Here's how toddlers look at their parents. A toddler, as far as a toddler is concerned, let's say a year old, maybe 18 months old, do you know that a toddler about that age, their parents practically don't even exist until the toddler wakes up and sees them? Other than that, they really don't even think that parents exist. And then they get a little bit older. And do you know, as far as that toddler's concerned, they really don't much care. Listen, I know your toddler was different, I know. But everybody else's toddler, they really don't much care about anything going on with their parents outside of when that parent is in the room paying attention to them. Well, seriously, you know what that toddler thinks? The only thing that toddler cares about? Come when I call you. Am I speaking the truth here? Yes. Toddlers only care about my mother and father. Come when I call you. When I want something, you be here for me. Do you know that toddler doesn't really care what its mother's going through at work? That toddler doesn't care how its father is being treated by other people outside of that. Can you please tell me how that's any different than the way most Christians feel about God? You know, most children of God really don't care how anybody else treats God. They don't really care. You know, most toddlers don't even give a second thought to anything that's happening to his parents outside of how it affects him. Are you with me? Is that really any different much than how most Christians feel about God? They don't really care much about what happened to God before they came along or how else anybody else is treating God outside of their own world. You know, some of you, this is what I've been processing now for about a year and a half. God doesn't get much consideration. This is where I've been asking you. Do you love your mother? Do you know much about her life before you came along? I mean, if we really cared about her, Well, yeah, I know all about her. When I was this age, she did this. When I was this age, she did this. When I was this age, she did this. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about before you came along. I'm talking about how other people treat her. Do you care about how? Karen, I love how you dote on your mother.
Amen. That's right.
No, I'm serious. You're a good daughter.
Yes.
You're a very good daughter. You're a better daughter than I am a son. And it's true. And there are many, many good children. But the fact of the matter is, most of us don't really pay that much and don't really care that much to try to look into how God, or consider how God is treated outside of our lives. So the self-centeredness of man. You know, as far as toddler, see, because here's the reason. Because most of us, we see God the way a toddler sees his parents. A toddler sees his father as big and strong and nobody can hurt him, right? Nobody can hurt my dad. My dad's big and strong and, you know, and he doesn't need anything and he's fine and nobody. Who, is that true? Is that true?
No.
But see, we see God that way. We think because God is perfect that he can't be hurt. He may not be able to be hurt physically, but does that mean his heart cannot be broken? Do you realize that when God had, the Bible says that when Jesus hung on the cross, God had to turn his back on his son. Why? We think it's because God was having to be cold in order to let that happen, or was it perhaps because he couldn't bear to watch? We don't really know why. I'll come back to that. Number two, this is the things that I've been processing. Number two, second reason that I'm going to teach this is because the heart of God is at stake here. It's the heart of God that's at stake here. That led me down a path to a second thing here, and that is as children of God, we see the Bible as a story of man. We see the story of the Bible as a story of man. And I began to process and realize, you know, there's actually an existence of God prior to man. I've mentioned that. We've been talking about that. And I realized how much the Bible actually has to say about that. So I began to wonder how I've missed so many references to this prior to my study. I've read the Bible dozens and dozens and dozens of times, various times, you know, did passages and so on. And I thought... I read it with this different understanding and this different perspective, and I began to look at it and think, you know, well, you know, I'm reading this a little bit differently, and why did I not notice that before? So many times, and it's like, how did I not notice that? How did I not notice that? And it came to me that I have become conditioned in my life and in my Christian life to actually ignore parts of Scripture. Let me give you an example. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 is a well-known verse. You probably have this verse hanging in your home. How many of you have this verse hanging in your home on a plaque or something? You got that? You got that home hanging in your verse?
Yeah.
You ever do? And you got any cross stitchers in? Is that a word? Cross stitchers?
Yeah. Sure.
How many of you do that cross stitch? What are you doing back there, Elise? Or Aaron?
Knitting.
Knitting. What's the difference between knitting and cross stitching? Never mind. I don't care. So, whatever that is. Anybody cross-stitch this and put it up in your house? Or do you buy one? You're all a bunch of lazy. Never mind. Really, Robert? You cross-stitch?
No, I won't.
Oh. I was like, I just really can't see. Your fingers are too big, big fat sausage. There's no way you cross-stitch. Yeah, you probably got this hanging in your house. This is the version that you probably have hanging in your house. We look at this verse, everybody, you know, many have this memorized. Choose you this day. Joshua said this. He's talking to the people of God, and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And you say it with me, ready? Because we love this verse. We take this verse. This is like a mantra. But as for me and my house, we will
serve the Lord.
Yeah, this is the verse. We take this. This is like our this is like our banner verse. We charge into battle with this verse, right? This verse keeps Christian bookstores in business. They put it on pictures and, you know, and all this stuff. But do you realize this is not all of that verse? This is the version we hang up in our house. This is the version we quote. This is the version we memorize. This is the part of the verse that we copy down. But this is not all the verse. Because we mentally, and even when we're printing it, we cut out actually the biggest part of this verse. Let me show you what the rest of this verse says. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served. Huh? We skip over that usually. Which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood. Wait, what? The other side of the flood? Or the gods of the... Well, see, we just don't understand that, so we just sort of skip over that. Or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. Oh, here we go. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, we just go back to those parts we're comfortable with. See, there's some parts of this verse that we just don't understand, do we? You know why? Because, well, gods, first of all, the word gods. Well, that's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Well, those are just little statues, like a little Buddha. You know what we do with this? We do with this like they do with the UFO reports. If we were really going to be true, you know what I'm talking about, Rick? If you were really going to be true in your cross stitches, Robert, what you would do is you would buy this and then you take some black thread and you would redact. And redact all that business about gods, which your father served, which were on the other side of the flood. What is all that? And then, so I go back and it's like, well, why do we skip over that stuff? And I thought, who were these gods on the other side of the flood? And it's like, well, little statues, but you can't, really? And then I got to thinking about that, and then my mind went back to Genesis chapter 6, and I remember actually there being this discussion of sons of God marrying human women. Human women, sons of God marrying human women and creating a race of giants. See, now everybody's getting uncomfortable. It's not time to go smoke. Sit down. I'm serious. You can't go an hour without smoking. There's something wrong. Get some help with that. See, we get uncomfortable. And then I looked up the word gods. You know, the Hebrew word there is Elohim. Do you know that's the same word we use for God? It means celestial beings. This is where I've been for 2 years, folks. So I'm beginning to, I know there's some of you say, oh, Pastor, you're making me uncomfortable. What's wrong with that? The truth makes us uncomfortable? God put this in there to hurt us. Did he? Did God put anything in the Bible to hurt us?
No.
I don't think so. See, so watch. Here's the problem. Here's what's really at issue here. Watch, this is what's so important here. You see, this changes things. You see, when we stop and consider, maybe the Bible means exactly what the Bible says. Amen. That there really are celestial beings that are competing for God's attention, for man's attention away from God.
Amen.
Now watch. That changes everything about this verse. Please don't miss this. Because what that does is that changes what we have always read this. Because here's the way we've always read this. This changes things from God, our Father, being irritated with stupid people thinking that a little statue is God, to a heartbroken Father who is watching part of His creation that He loves, which is us, worshiping another part of His creation, which is those celestial beings that He made first, take the affection of us away from Him. Do you see the difference there? Now you multiply that by every time we read that in Scripture. Every time humans went and served these other gods, breaking the heart, not just angering God the Father, but breaking His heart. He made them first to love Him and serve Him. He made us to love Him and serve Him, and now humans are worshiping them instead of Him, and we look at that as we read this all wrong. Do you see the difference? Do you see what I'm getting at? I promise you, you'll never read your Bible again. The heart of God is at stake. This is not just stupid people thinking that a little statue is a real God. This is two of God's creations, both breaking His heart. It probably should be quiet in here now. Do you see how it changes things? Do you see how it changes the way we read Scripture? You see, let me just move on to number three. We will study the Scriptures and we will see if that's really what's going on here. Number three, the third component of why I'm doing this study. The third component is this, and that is believing is not the same as being sure. This is where it's coming back to us now. Believing is not the same as being sure. I am teaching this because I don't believe that most of us have what Peter had. I want to share with you something that Peter had that I don't think most of us have. We find it in John chapter number 6. I'm going to show you something that Peter said, and I'm going to wrap this up with this. Peter made a statement in John chapter 6, verse number 69. Peter is talking, I'm going to go back and show you the context here, but notice, Peter said this. He said, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this doesn't really seem like a big deal that Peter is saying, but I want you to notice, he didn't say, "Jesus, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Jesus, we believe and we're sure." Now listen, do you know that believing something and being sure are not the same things? Do you know you can believe in something but not be sure? If somebody tells you something, you can believe what they say. But can you be sure? Can you be absolutely, absolutely positive? Well, you could believe something that somebody tells you, but they could be mistaken, yes? You could not be necessarily 100% sure. Well, I want to give you the context here. So I want you to notice something that something that Jesus, let's just show you what led up to this. So notice in verse number 53, let's back up and let's notice in verse number 53. Verse number 53, then Jesus said unto them, now kind of get ready because this is a little strong language here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Verse 54, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. Wow. That's a little strong, isn't it? I'm wondering now if I should have even moved on to this verse. I think I kind of rocked you with the last point. This is a strong verse, isn't it? I mean, this is one of those, okay, this is Jesus, this is a pretty strong statement. This is one of those, whoa, verses. In fact, notice what happened next. Look at verse number 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it, you think? I mean, Jesus has just said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to follow me. This is kind of one of those sayings that Jesus said. Now, why would Jesus say something so bizarre? This is kind of one of these verses that we kind of avoid. This is where the Catholics sort of take this out of context and sort of, this is where they base their communion, the transubstantiation thing on. If you grew up Catholic, you kind of know that. So here we go. We'll look at verse 66. And I'm gonna make a point here. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Verse 67. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? So what is really happening here? Jesus has just made this incredible statement. This is where the rubber sort of meets the road with Jesus' followers. He is basically saying, this is his sort of Joshua's, this is his version of Joshua's, choose ye this day whom you will serve. This is sort of his Moses line in the sand, who is on the Lord's side. What he is saying here is, there is no partial faith here. This is Jesus' way of saying, look, there is no more room for any kind of partial belief, partial not belief. Either you believe in me or you don't believe in me. Do you follow me on this? Jesus made such a strong statement here. It's kind of like this. Either Jesus is basically saying, look, either you believe that I'm who I say I am, or I am some kind of crazy. Right? I mean, that's the fact. He has just said, you've got to eat my blood and or drink my blood and eat my flesh. He has made such a bizarre statement. They cannot follow him just simply because of what they've seen or what they've heard. They have to put their total faith and trust in him, ignoring everything else that they've seen, anything else they hear. Do you follow me? He is making it all about him. And he is saying, you are either all in or you're not in at all. That's kind of where we're at with this. So here's the point. So he has come up with this concept, and that's where Peter's response then comes in with verse number 68. And Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And that's where Peter then said, verse 69, the verse we already read, we believe and we're sure. And we're, is that God talking or one of you? We believe and we're sure, and we're sure that thou art the Son of God. Now, here's where I brought this into this. Here's what I want to ask those of you of New Hope. Here's what I want to ask all of us of New Hope. I know you believe. You're here because you believe, right? Amen. Now, what I want to know is, are you sure? Are you sure? I mean, are you sure? Because here's what I think most Christians today, if they really, really, really were going to be honest, I wonder if most Christians, though, if they have that much confidence. I mean, if they have that much confidence to say, I believe and I'm absolutely sure. Or is it more of, have any of you ever heard of something called Pascal's wager? But you've heard of that? Blaise Pascal was a mathematician and scientist, and I'm not going to bore you with, you know, kind of the history of it. In a simplified version, he's credited with something called Pascal's wager. Basically, here's what it comes down to. If God is real and I believe, I'm going to heaven, I win. If God is not real and he doesn't exist, well, I'm going to die and then I'm just dead, so I really haven't lost anything. So in other words, I'm a Christian because it seems like I've got everything to gain and nothing to lose. So I might as well be a Christian. I might as well go ahead and believe because I've got everything to gain. The only thing I'm going to lose is a little bit of time I spent in church. I could have slept in on Sunday mornings. I could have kept a little bit of that money I put in the offering plate. I didn't really lose much. That's kind of the attitude I think a lot of Christians have. Well, I believe because it kind of, you know, it's kind of like everything to gain, nothing to lose. And that's why most Christians, but they can't really say, you know what? I absolutely, positively know that God is real. What I want to know is, are you that sure? Are you absolutely, positively, do you know because you know, because you know, because you've done the research, because you've done the... Peter said, it's not just... See, these other disciples, they believed too. They had even seen miracles. But Peter said, there's something more than just the fact that we've seen you do miracles. There's something more than the fact that we've seen what you've been able to accomplish. There's something more than the fact that we've walked with you. There's something more than just belief. There was something in Peter that said, I have absolutely no doubt. And later in his writings, in 1st and 2nd Peter, he made a very remarkable statement. He said, we've seen the miracles, we've seen this, we've seen that. He said, but there's something more. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And what Peter was talking about was Peter said, after Jesus rose from the dead and after he went back to heaven, I took everything that Jesus did and said, and I compared it to what the Old Testament said about God, and Jesus matches everything. And it all fits. He said, and that is what convinced me. And so, that's some of the things that I think we need to grab onto and study the full scope of what the Bible gives to us. So here's my question. You know, do you know for sure? And here's the reason I think most people don't, because they have some doubts. I think some of you have some doubts. You say, well, I believe. Yes, but do you have some doubts? See, we have some doubts because, you know, we have questions that have never been answered in church. Questions like, well, why was there so much, if God is love, why is there so much genocide in the Bible? Well, if, you know, why does every culture have a flood story? Why does every culture have myths like Hercules and all of that? And the Bible also talks about giants and time, but how does all that fit together? Why does, you know, by the way, since all the giants died in the flood, how do you explain Goliath? Okay, well, maybe you don't have questions like that. And speaking of, why wasn't Eve surprised by a talking snake? See, there's questions that people have. And we're going to talk about hundreds more. Let me leave you with some very clear words of Jesus, and I promise you I'm done. John chapter number 18. You're right there in the book of John? Here we go. These are the words of Jesus that will launch us into the study that I am calling God's Other Realm. Jesus was being confronted by the religious crowd, and he said, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Did you ever wonder what that meant? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. We're going to talk about not just what God tells us about himself that relates to us, but all of God's kingdom. I hope you'll be here. Because frankly, God deserves it. God deserves it. He deserves for us to know his story, not just man's history.